Today's Bible reading shall be taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of our God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony of about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by close people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you are baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with the words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with the words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This is the word of the Lord.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for reminding us in this reading that you are faithful, and that through Christ you have called us into the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us more of what it means to live in this fellowship and to live together as your people in the world, in the society in which you put us. We pray that our minds and our hearts may be open and our wills may be responsive to you this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you may have been at the morning service last week, when I began a series on the last chapters of the book of Kings. And in the sermon, I talked about the self-destruction of the church. We read about how God's people, the church in Old Testament terms, in the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom, ceased to exist. I could have given that sermon this title: 2 Kings 17, The End of the Road. Let me give you a brief flavour of that passage and that sermon. If you want to, turn to it, but you don't need to. I will just read a few verses from it with a few comments to give you this sort of background. Page 386, if you want to go there. So the Lord rescued his people, you may remember, the great exodus from Egypt, brought them into a wonderful land, told them to live distinctively, but they go ahead and do what the nations around them were doing. So, 7 and 8, this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And yet, despite all that he had done for them, they had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs of the kings, in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. So it began with the kings, it spread to the people. The Lord warned them again and again. He warned them how it's all going to end. He warned them what lies ahead at the end of the road if they carry on as they are. But they are stubborn and continue down that selfsame road. The Lord warned Israel and Judah, the northern and southern kingdoms, by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your forefathers." But they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been. They despised the Lord's statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers, the warning and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became themselves false. And they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images and so on. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings, and used divination and omens, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And as a result, the Lord removes them from before his face, literally. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. And that was the end of the road. That was the end of the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. They never returned from exile. It was different with the southern kingdom 100 years or so later, but the northern kingdom was never reconstituted. And the writer gives us clear cause and effect. They accommodated themselves to the nations around them instead of annihilating the nations around them. And as a result, the Lord scatters them amongst those nations, and they cease to exist as a distinct nation. So instead of living as God's people in a pagan world, what had happened actually was that the pagan world had come and lived amongst God's people. Israel was meant to be a light to the nations, demonstrating God's goodness, God's values to the world, but they preferred the darkness that was radiating from the surrounding nations, from the customs of the other nations, as it's put here. So in New Testament terms, we might say the church is meant to be salt and light in the world, but there's always a danger that the world gets into the church and infects it. For Israel, for the northern kingdom, this was the end of the road. And so we turn to this evening's passage. If you want to know why I chose it, I'll be honest. We're marking time while Larry is away on holiday. He's starting a new series on Hosea next week. And it did look at one point as if I would be preaching twice this Sunday. So I wasn't looking to prepare a completely new sermon, but looking for a passage I'd preached on before. And as some of you know, because you were there yesterday, the Trauspruch, the wedding verse for Fabi and Lydia, was from this passage, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 1. And they asked me to preach on this passage for their wedding. So it seemed to me entirely sensible to double up the preparation and preach this evening from the same passage. We still left a fair bit of work to do, because yesterday's was shaped as a wedding sermon and needed a lot of new thought. And as I ruminating is what creatures do that chew the cud, wiederkäuen, as I innerlich wiederkäut habe, it struck me that there is an interesting connection between these verses from 1 Corinthians 1 and those verses that I was reading from 2 Kings 17. If that passage could be described as the end of the road, then I think this passage could be described as the beginning of the road. By that I mean the beginning of the same road, the road that leads in the same direction that Israel ended up on, towards the same disastrous end. It's only the beginning, and that question mark is important. I'm not calling into question where that, what the road is that they're on. I'm pretty certain that they are on the beginning of this road. The question is, will it be the road that they continue on? Or will Paul successfully persuade them to leave the road that they're on and find a better road, the road that leads to life? So it's clear where they're heading, but not clear whether they'll actually end up there. And really, what one way of understanding what Paul is aiming to do in this letter is taking measures to get them to break off that journey. He's heard reports, it says here, from Chloe's people. Speculation, she may have been a businesswoman or something and have had people visiting the city of Corinth. But at any rate, he's heard disturbing reports from the church that he planted 3 years or so earlier in Corinth. And that's the concern, those are the concerns on his mind as he pens this letter. And it certainly shapes these introductory words. And I think if you were to read on, you'd find it shapes most of this letter. Now, go back to my comment earlier about Israel. Instead of living as God's people in a pagan world, the pagan world was living amongst God's people. By the time they got to the end of the road, there was no distinction anymore. They were living just as the pagans were, by their same values, practicing the same religious rituals and ceremonies. And something a bit similar could be said about the Christian congregation in Corinth, not a fully developed form, but they were meant to be the church in Corinth. Later we hear of them being the temple, a temple of living stones. In other words, the place where God is dwelling in this world. That's meant to be their Australum. But in the reports reaching him from Chloe's people, it sounds to him as if there's rather too much Corinth in the church. You see how the same process is beginning of the world around infiltrating into the church. And so he takes countermeasures to head them off. And we'll come to those in a while, but we first look at the values of Corinth that are creeping into the church. What were for them the equivalent of the customs of the nations, as it was described in 2 Kings for Israel? So that's my first point, the customs of the nations. I've got three sub-points here. First of all, they were the custom of the nations around them, the Corinthian culture, idolized the human mind. These headings are a little bit overlapping, but they give me a chance to say some important things. Corinth was an intellectual center, in our terms, a university city, a place of research and so on. Knowledge was treasured, as was wisdom, human wisdom, according to their definition. Human thinking and philosophy were so highly prized that it becomes something of an idol, a gutza, in the city. Now, some religions wouldn't worry too much about that. They don't claim to be for the mind. Something like Buddhism is actually seems to me to be teaching you empty your mind to find yourself and so on. So the rational side isn't so important. But that's not true of the Christian religion. We believe God has given us minds and that he expects us to use them to know him and to know the world in which he has placed us. So these Christians must have felt under pressure, as Christians, but as citizens of Corinth, to proclaim a gospel that was satisfying to human reason. But Paul sees a danger in that. I'll read you a couple of verses, and I need to turn to them. Chapter 3, verse 18. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. Paul is calling into question their understanding of wisdom from the world and the culture around them. And in chapter 8, verse 2, if anyone imagines that he knows, then he does not yet know as he ought to know. The knowledge that they're running after isn't the most important knowledge, and it certainly isn't knowledge that you put on a pedestal and that you think is the most important thing, and it becomes something like an idol. So are they at the beginning of the road towards the human mind becoming an idol? Will they end up at the end of the road not believing anything that is not satisfying to the human mind? The second last chapter of the letter is about the resurrection. That's not very satisfying to human reason. It seems to be against human reason. So you see how idolizing human reason can be a danger for Christians. So that was one idol that Paul thought he could discern from a distance from the reports he's received. A second one we could sum up as idolizing the human spirit. Now, unlike in modern-day Leipzig, the sophisticated citizens of Corinth, who thought so highly of themselves, they didn't believe in no god, but they believed in lots of gods. They were polytheists. Nowadays, we might talk of them being pluralistic, allowing a whole range of different truths about different gods and holding them together. And that approach, too, sits a bit uncomfortably with Christians. We follow a saviour who claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one came to the Father except through him. No pluralism there in the teaching of Jesus. It's him or the others, not both. In addition, they were what we might call dualistic. They divided the world in two. Now, that word dualistic can be used in different senses. Here I'm thinking of a duality between mind and matter. They tended, in the culture around them, to think of these as two distinct spheres of reality, one of which is much more important than the other. What mattered was the mind, what you were doing in the intellectual sphere. What your matter did, what the body, matter, of which you were made up, did, was not so important. You can see how that justified the pursuit of physical pleasure of all sorts, because it doesn't matter what you do in the body, as long as your mind is sophisticated and doing the right sort of things. That was the culture around them. How was this custom of the nation, if you like, making its presence felt in the church? Well, it seems that the buzzword, the Schlagwort, among the believers was the word spiritual. Some of you would be able to understand the word in Greek here. It's pneumatikos, from which we get the word a pneumatic drill, you know, drill that works from air. It's air, spirit, breath. They are spiritual people. And Paul actually uses that word several times in this letter. But when he does use that word, it's as if he's using it in inverted commas, as if he's quoting them and saying, that stuff you say about being spiritual, let me say something about it. So, chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual, but as people of the flesh. And again in 14:37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. In the context, he's saying, I'm not sure you're as spiritual as you think you are, or at least not spiritual in the sense that I would want to use that word. They seem to have understood spiritual to mean something like living on a higher spiritual plane. Plane, ebene, not. Even though I'm pointing up in the air, I'm not talking about aeroplanes here. And you can see how that overlaps with dualism. It's what you are thinking and doing in the spiritual sphere, with your mind and your spirit that matters, not what you're doing in the physical sphere. So it's not hard to see where that leads to in terms of the physical pleasures of sin. You only need to look at the heading over chapter 5, sexual immorality defiles the church. The culture around says it doesn't matter what you do with the body, as long as the mind's in order and the spirit. So they were doing things with their body which were sexually immoral. The values of the world was creeping in to the church. Now in English, we sometimes talk about a person being a bit super spiritual. So über fromm, something like that. They're living somewhat detached from the normal reality of daily existence. And they think that they're on a higher plane of spiritual reality. Maybe in German you might talk about a geistlicher Überflieger. And from that it's easy to see how this idolizing of the human spirit fed an elitist way of thinking. It fed a way of thinking that looked down on other people who weren't so spiritual in the sense of the culture around. It appears that the people who were considered spiritual gave off the vibes that they had arrived at a higher level of spiritual reality than other Christians. You can actually see that well in the passage from this letter, which is much more often used for a wedding sermon, the famous passage on love in chapter 13. In the context, it's actually intended not as a wonderful ode to love and how beautiful love is. It's actually meant as a rebuke, an ermahnung or something like that. If you don't know it, look it up for yourselves afterwards. For now, let me just paraphrase the first couple of verses. If I am super spiritual, but have not love, then I'm a waste of space, loosely translated. But in that chapter, he's basically having a go at the people who thought they were so spiritual and saying, but you have not love. Your spirituality is not making any difference in the way you're living in this world. And therefore, it's a waste of space. So that's the second area where the values of Corinth had begun to infiltrate the church in Corinth. Third, I would sum up as idolizing the human self. By all accounts, Corinth was a very competitive place, perhaps partly to do with it being a trading city. One commentator describes it, puts it this way, getting ahead was the order of the day. That led to them chasing after success and to self-promotion, to boasting about their success. Another summary word for it might be intense individualism. That was all around them. And this too had begun to infect the church, as becomes clear in the second half of chapter 1, where we hear that they're disunited and divided. So individualism, everyone doing what they feel like, has morphed, if you like, into factionalism, taking sides against, well, taking sides for particular leaders in the church, but in effect ending up against the followers of the other leaders. Verse 12, what I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, which is Peter, or I follow Christ, the really super spiritual ones. And he goes on to point out how ridiculous that is. Instead, it doesn't necessarily mean that those leaders mentioned are part of that way of thinking. After all, Paul himself and the Lord Jesus are included. It seems more likely that, if you like, it's the groupies, it's the followers, the anhänger of those figures who are sowing disunity and attaching themselves to one or the other. And so the individualism of the society around is infecting the church. The human self is being exalted in one way or another. So those are some of the ways in which it seems to me the church, in which Corinth has got into the church, where the idols of the city are beginning to be worshipped in the church, not openly and offensichtlich, but below the surface, it's beginning to happen. The important word for us there is it's beginning to happen. Remember what I said? They're nowhere near the beginning. Sorry, nowhere near the end of the road, the 2 Kings 17 situation. But they do seem to be on a road that will lead there if nothing is done about it. And this letter, as I say, is Paul's attempt to do something about it. But because he's not there in person, there's a limit to what he can do about it. His approach is to urge them to do something about it, to take countermeasures. We'd need to read the whole letter to find out what those are in any great detail. But what has struck me in preparing is that even in this first chapter, we get a glimpse of what those countermeasures are going to be. So, second point, countermeasures. To those who are feeling a little bit distressed because Martin usually has 3 points, we've only just got on to point two. There are only 2 points this evening. And the second one is a lot shorter than point one. The key element in all these countermeasures is the gospel, das Evangelium. By that I don't mean a booklet containing the biography of Jesus written by Matthew, Mark, Luke or John. I mean the gospel in the sense of the heart of the Christian message, the good news of Jesus Christ, a summary word for that. First of all, the gospel humbles us. That's a countermeasure against the idol of the human mind. We hear that even the Apostle Paul is subject to God's call. Even the Apostle Paul bows to a higher authority, humbles himself. Verse 1, just a hint of it. Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. He submitted to God's will. He didn't just follow the way he wanted to go. Every Christian, every believer in Jesus Christ has been on the receiving end of God's grace and mercy, pretty much by definition. Look at verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, in the gospel of Christ. None of us made it to Christ through intellectual endeavor or through moral performance. That would have been a dead-end road because we're not up to it. It has to be all by grace. We heard a lot about that last week in the Bible overview that Larry, taking us through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, new creation. All the way, it's grace, God reaching out in mercy to us. That's the gospel. It's given. That's very humbling to the human mind. That would rather prefer to achieve it all itself. And of course, at the heart of it is the message of the cross, Christ crucified, which painfully contradicts all human pride. Verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. If the preaching of the cross happens with human rhetoric and power, it will be emptied of its true spiritual power, because the gospel of a crucified Savior humbles us. Secondly, the gospel earths us, erdet uns. The super spiritual Überflieger needs to know or needs to be reminded that all our riches are in Christ and from Christ, not in ourselves and from ourselves. It is Christ who got us to where we are today. Verse 4 again, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. What has it done so far? That in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, as it became clear from the transformation in your life how true this message is. All that we have is from him, not from our own abilities, spiritual or otherwise. And he will provide all we need to keep us going to the end. That's where he continues in verse 7. Having talked about what Christ has done in getting us this far, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is, when Christ returns in glory. The gifts, the spiritual gifts, are his gift to us. They're not something we can be proud of. And that little word, wait, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a quiet rebuke to those who think they've already arrived. They've made it. And they're living on that higher spiritual plane. And that seems to be one of the big themes running through Corinth, that in some sense they think they are the perfected humanity already, not waiting till the new heavens and the new earth, but we're already resurrected and living the powerful, victorious Christian life. We're super spiritual. We've arrived. So far, it's just a tiny little nudge. You're waiting. You're not there yet. The gospel earths us, you see, and stops us getting super spiritual and idolizing the human spirit. And thirdly, under this heading, the gospel unites us. I wondered whether actually to have a different heading and say the gospel levels us. Because what happens at the cross is that we are leveled. We're all brought to the same level. We all need his victory over sin and death and the devil to the same extent. Where the ground is leveled at the foot of the cross is the way it is sometimes put. That's clear, for example, from Paul's emphasis in his greeting in verse 2, the way he describes those to whom he is writing. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. He's emphasizing the commonality, what we have in common. Together with all in every place. It's valid for all. It's needed by all. Everyone comes into the kingdom of God on the same basis of the death of Jesus on the cross. But then what happens once we've been leveled by the cross? Well, we're no longer competitive individuals. We're no longer self-promoters. We're saints together, as he puts it in verse 2. We've all passed through the same entry gate, and that becomes even clearer in verse 9, the Trauschbruch from yesterday. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Fellowship, that's Gemeinschaft. We're called into fellowship, not into competing factions. Those who are fighting for position as followers of one of the human leaders in the church, well, they haven't understood the impact of the gospel. The gospel brings us, calls us together into the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, then, we've been leveled and we've been united. Not necessarily what the human self that is idolized wants to hear, It's all happened in Jesus Christ. If you like, the only party that matters that we belong to is the party, the faction of Jesus Christ, and that we remain in him. So as we close, I refer you back to the title. I quite often find myself regretting the title that I give the sermon a few weeks before I actually preach it. But on this occasion, I'm more than happy with that title, Staying Focused. We need to stay focused on the gospel. That is the countermeasure we all need to keep us from being infected and infiltrated by the values of society around us, by the idols that are being worshipped in the society around us. We need to keep coming back and being humbled, grounded, and united in the gospel, the good news of all that we have received in Christ, the good news of all that he is doing in us, the good news that he is faithful and will continue to do this in us. That is what will keep us from idols, which will keep us off the road that leads to the disaster of 2 Kings 17. Lots could be said about how we keep the gospel in focus and central, but one of the great ways of doing it is the one Paul points us to at the end of that reading in verse 17. He goes on to say a lot more about this point in the rest of the chapter and into chapter 2. But let me read that again. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Incidentally, if you're put off by that word preach the gospel and think, well, that's just something that preachers do, the Greek actually is euangelizomai, which is the English word evangelize. So if you know what evangelize means, that is something that all Christians do, is just passing on the gospel, spreading the good news. So don't be put off by preach the gospel. Perhaps I'll translate it or read it differently. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to evangelize. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, so anyone can do it, whether or not you're schooled in Greek rhetoric, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. We'll keep ourselves from idols as we keep focused on the gospel and we keep focused on making the gospel known, on evangelizing. And you don't have to be a super spiritual Überflieger to pass on the gospel, to evangelize. Let me pray. Lord, we're very conscious that we're all susceptible, anfällig, for the same temptations, the same dangers that faced your people back in Corinth, of being infected by, infiltrated by the values of the world around us. Lord, we want to live by your values. We want to be your salt and light in the society in which you've put us. And so we do pray, Lord God, keep us from idols and help us to keep ourselves from idols. We ask, Lord God, that you'd give each of us and us collectively insight into what are the idols, the customs of the nations around us that are infecting us. What are the ways, Lord, in which we may be on that dangerous road at the beginning of it? Keep us from idols, we pray. Help us to identify them and help us to walk away from them. And we pray, Lord God, that you would keep the gospel central and in focus in our lives. That you would continue again and again, Lord, to humble us, that we needed a crucified Savior. That you will keep earthing us in the reality of this world in which you've put us, where you want us to be salt and light. And we ask that again and again you would unite us in the gospel, and especially unite us, Lord, as we seek to take the gospel to those around who've not yet received it. And we do pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.